Father, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We understand that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you have delivered us from the domain of darkness, and you've transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. And Father, we live in a world that is in deep trouble. And the church in the United States is in deep trouble. And so, Father, I pray that you would meet us in a powerful fashion here in this hour. And I'm very aware that we are tired and we have heard much wonderful material. But, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fall upon me and each and every one of us here, that we might be challenged to see our congregations become houses of prayer for church revitalization. So, Father, would you be with us now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I would like to challenge you with what I just prayed, and that is that we would see our churches become houses of prayer for revitalization. Now, you remember Jesus in Matthew's gospel, as he has just cleansed the temple, he says to the people there that you have made God's house of prayer into a robber's den. And he's quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. So my challenge to you is that your individual congregations would become houses of prayer for revitalization. Now, let me begin with a story. 1925, my favorite preacher, and I'm sure many of you favorite preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was a 25-year-old medical student at St. Bartholomew's Hospital in London, studying under Lord Horder, who was a great, very well-known physician. Somewhere in that year, we don't know exactly when, he was converted. He came to Christ. And almost immediately, he sensed God calling him into ministry. And so he began to think, well, now maybe I can preach on Sundays and maybe I can do medicine during the middle of the week. But after about a year and a half or so, it became obvious to him he could not do that. So he walked away from a very prestigious medical career, married Beth Ann Phillips in January of 1927, and moved to a little town called Sandfields in Wales, in Aberavon, Wales. And he began to preach. Now, he did not use the nomenclature that Harry and Lynn are using here, but nonetheless, that's what was happening in his ministry. He began with an earnest commitment to prayer and the ministry of the Word. He preached Sunday morning and Sunday night, but the real life of the church was Monday evening, and they would pray. Everybody in the church came together to pray. There's only about 140 people in the church at the time. And they began to pray for an hour, and then the next thing you know, it was a couple of hours. And then, within a year or two, their prayer meetings were 4 hours long. They'd start at 7 o'clock on Monday night, and they prayed to 11 o'clock. Now, Aberavon in 1927, though the depression did not come until 1929, it was a severely depressed area. Poverty-stricken people. People were basically uneducated and illiterate, and all of the typical problems we find in our inner cities with people not being able to find jobs and a lot of the family breakdown and the drunkenness and all of these things. All of these things were present in that community. And as this ministry goes forward, the first year, 100 people were converted. The second year, another 140 were converted. And over the first 7 or 8 years that Lloyd-Jones was in this town of primarily illiterate, impoverished people, 100 to 125 people were converted every year. So you see, this was a mighty movement of God. Theirs was a house of prayer. Again, they didn't use the nomenclature we're using, but nonetheless, that's what was happening. So what is this house of prayer? What is the foundation of it? I want to give you, first of all, three building blocks of this house of prayer. And then I want to give you some living stones that go with it. Now, again, most of what I'm getting ready to tell you is very familiar. Now, you've heard about it before. But first of all, the first building block is the glory of God. Earnest desire to see God glorified. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of the salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wondrous deeds among all the peoples. God is to be the one true and only God who is worshipped. All the other gods are false, as we know. We're to worship the true and living God. We're to do everything in our life that God gets the glory for everything. And you know the word glory has the idea of heaviness, of awe. And so that's what we're after. We want God's name to be exalted in everything. Several years ago, I had the privilege of going to Iran and was involved with a religious dialogue with Christian pastors from the United States and Shiite clerics there in Tehran. It was sponsored by the government. And it was pretty amazing and unusual time. But at the end of our one full day of exchanging dialogue and so forth, lectures and that sort of thing, the MC, one of the vice presidents of the country, gave us all gifts. And one of the gifts was a card. And on the card, it had pictures of all the great religious leaders of the day. Buddha, Muhammad, Moses, Jesus, and several others. And it was interesting because the way they were put on the page, Muhammad was up at the top, and everybody, including Jesus, was looking up to him. And that of course, is blasphemous. It causes us great grief. But this is the way people are. They see that they're always wanting to worship something, but we're to urge people to worship the true and living God. So the first foundation is the glory of God. The second foundation block is the expansion of Christ's kingdom. We're all about seeing the rule and reign of Christ come into a community, a town, a city, a state, a nation. We want to see that God is exalted through the salvation of sinners and the growth of the church and the grace and knowledge of Jesus. You remember in Psalm 67, it says, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." That's what we're after, the expansion of Christ's kingdom. Now, again, we all know that. We all understand the kingdom of God, to expand the kingdom of God, the glory of God. But listen, here is the block, the building block I suggest that is missing. Now, if we don't get this, if we don't understand this, then nothing of what you learn here will make as significant an impact as it ought to. Here it is. We must have an intolerable burden. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 12, and God says to Abraham, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." And we see God unfolding this plan of redemption as time goes on. Finally, there's the nation of Israel. They're in Egypt. They cry out to God for deliverance. God brings them a deliverer, Moses. Then after that, they're in the wilderness for a number of years. Finally, they come into the land. Then eventually, God gives them a king, David. Now, near David's death, he says to his son Solomon, "If you honor the Lord, if you obey the Lord, and if your children, your sons after you, who will be kings, will honor and obey the Lord, then God will bless you, and you will always have a king on the throne." Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God said, "If you will obey me, if you will keep my commands, then I will track you down and bestow blessing after blessing after blessing on you. But if you choose not to obey, then you will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. As time goes on, David is king, then Solomon is king. Solomon dies and Jeroboam becomes the king in the north. There's a split in the kingdom between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And as you well know, the northern kingdom never recovered. God sent them one prophet after another. He sent them Isaiah and Hosea and Amos. They never repented. And in 722 B.C., they were taken away into exile and they never returned. Now, in the southern kingdom, of course, from time to time, there would be godly kings. And God would send them prophets. He sent them Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and a number of others. And while there were brief periods of renewal and revitalization and revival, by and large, they turned away. And so in 586, they're taken away into the Babylonian exile. Now, it's in that context, in Daniel chapter 9, that Daniel is reading the prophet Jeremiah. And he reads there where Jeremiah says, after 70 years of exile, you'll come back into the land. And he's amazed by that because they're at least 30 years into this whole thing and nothing's happening. And so Daniel is so grieved in his heart. It says there that he wept and he fasted and he had this long, powerful prayer of confession and repentance. And it says that he prayed from the morning sacrifice to the afternoon or evening sacrifice. So he are beginning to understand something of this burden. Then, of course, God was merciful. You see, throughout the Old Testament, do you not, God repeatedly is merciful to His people. He calls them back. They turn away from Him. He brings them back repeatedly. Now, in 536, God brings them back into the land, and they immediately begin to rebuild the temple, but they're sidetracked. And so they forget about it for somewhere between 80 to 100 years. And as Haggai is preaching, finally Ezra and others get the message, and so they begin to rebuild the temple. And it's also at that time that Nehemiah hears about the walls being broken down. They've been that way for 100 or 150 years. And it says there that he is grieved over this, and he wept. And he fasted for days. Now, it's in that context, though, that God finally allowed them to rebuild the temple. They rebuilt the wall. And so after all of these years, you would think that Israel finally gets it. Oh, yes, God is faithful to us. In Ezra chapter 9, you read there that Ezra has people coming into him and saying, now, Ezra, they're at it again. Our people are giving their children to be married to pagans. Ezra can't believe it. What? After God's mercy, after God's grace repeatedly shown us, and now they're going to continue in this idolatry? He has an intolerable burden, and the manifestation of that intolerable burden is he begins to pull his hair out. Hair out of his beard, hair out of his hair. He is beside himself with grief. He has an intolerable burden. Nehemiah 13. He hears the same thing. Our people are giving their children to be married to pagans. And how does Nehemiah manifest his intolerable burden? Read it for yourself. He starts pummeling the people. He's hitting them. He's pronouncing curses on them. He's pulling their hair out. That is an intolerable burden. Listen, people, until you get that, none of this is going to matter. I promise you. Until you really begin to grab hold of what Harry said yesterday, that there is a 3,500 church reduction every year. Statistics I read recently showed that frequent churchgoers, That would be 2 times a month. You know what percentage of Americans go to church 2 times a month right now? 18%. And by the year 2050, it'll be 11%. Europe's about what? 4 or 5%. That's not enough. Then you begin to think about all of the poverty and the injustice. And all, we could go on and on and on. I think you get it. I think you understand it. But above and beyond all of that, people, do we not believe, as Harry said earlier, that our friends, our family members, our neighbors, our work associates, if they don't have Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, if they're not embracing Him by faith, when they die, they really do go to hell. Now, until we get that intolerable burden, these other things don't matter. Do you have an intolerable burden? Are you beside yourself with grief at what you see? Now, I got to tell you, it's not that easy. Because there are times, like right now when I'm preaching about it, I have that. But you know what? I forget it. And by the way, when I talk about this intolerable burden, we need to understand something here. In the Bible, you find many, many examples of what's called the complementarity of truth. Jesus is God. Jesus is man. God chooses people to be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's many, many of these things in the Bible. And here's another one. We ought to have anguish, brokenhearted, grief-stricken, and intolerable burden, and at the same time, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. James chapter 1, he says that you're to consider it all joy, my brethren. All joy. Chapter 4, he says, be miserable. And mourn and weep. It's both and all the time. So it's not that you only have despair. If you only have despair, you're depressed. You can't function in this world and you really have no benefit to anybody. But on the other hand, if all you have is just some sort of willy-nilly Pollyanna joy, everything somehow or another will work out. That's no good either. Both and at the same time. Do you have an intolerable burden? Those are the foundation blocks. Now let me talk to you about the living stones of building this house of prayer. And there are 12 of them. And the first 4 are Godward. The second 4 are sort of for us individually. And then the last 4 are for the community of believers, as Lynn was talking about earlier. So what are these living stones upon which we build this house of prayer? And as we go through these, I want you to understand, I think there's an order to them, and you'll see why I think this is important. First of all, the very first living stone is that you must pray with the heart of Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean 2 things. First of all, Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit upon you or in you so that you might keep my commandments. That's, as Harry said earlier, regeneration. I will take out the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. He causes you to be born again. I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's justification. I will give you my spirit so that you can walk and keep my commandments. That's sanctification. In other words, in order to pray, you begin with the heart of Jesus, and that means you must be a Christian. That's foundational right there. You cannot pray. God does not hear your prayer. This is the prayer of repentance and faith unless you're in Christ Jesus. But along with that, it also means, and again, Lynn alluded to this earlier, the heart of Jesus means praying the 6 petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Listen, If you're praying that, then you're seeking first the kingdom of God. And if you're seeking first the kingdom of God, He will supply your every need. He speaks about later on in Matthew chapter 6. So to pray with the heart of Jesus means you're praying, Father, my earnest desire is that I would hallow your name. I want to exalt you. I want to make you look good in this world. Secondly, Father, my earnest desire is for your kingdom to come. Do you know one of the passages that always moves me is Revelation chapter 5, where it says there will be those of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation around the throne. That gets me stoked up because that's talking about the fact that this gospel is for all the ethne, all the nations of the world. So as you have the heart of Jesus, you're praying that His name would be hallowed. You're praying that His kingdom would come. You're praying that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what that means? God, get me to the place where I am completely content in your will. Whatever it is for my life, I will not grumble. I will not complain. God, get me to that place. That's what I want in my life. Then he goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, do you really mean that? You really want to function? Would you really want to function if that's all He gave you? But we should be willing to, right? And clearly, that's really all we need. Anything else is an incredible blessing and bonus to us. And then, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, I now realize, because You've shown me Your grace in Christ Jesus, that I deserve hell. I deserve to be utterly cast away from You forever and ever because of this tremendous amount of sin against You. And if I could live perfectly from here on out for another million years, I could never pay off what I've done. You have forgiven me a profound debt. Now, because You've done that, I should be able to forgive others the lesser debt they have against me. So you're praying that God would get you to that place. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In other words, God, I don't trust myself. I don't trust what I might do in my own flesh. Therefore, God, please don't even let me get into a place of temptation with a woman, with money, or anything else, because I fear what I might do. And if I do that, then I know I'll bring great shame to Your name. And after all, I want to hallow Your name. That's what it means to pray with the heart of Jesus. But then number two, we need to pray in the name of Jesus. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that it might be given to you, that your joy may be made full. Ask in the name of Jesus. He is the broker. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. And we know that the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is profound in its depth, and we don't have time to unpack that right now. But the whole idea is that you're praying to the Father through the mediator of that covenant of grace. He's the one who brings you before Him. I got to tell you, if you're like me, you thought things this past week that you really wouldn't want your preacher to know about. You might have said some things this week that you don't want anybody to know about. And of course, God is omniscient and He sees it all, doesn't He? And isn't it true in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil's called the accuser of the brethren? He loves to bash you. He loves to make those accusations against you, saying, there you go again. You don't really mean business with God. It's not working for you, is it? Why don't you give it up? It might work for other people, but it's not working for you. And the Lord Jesus, as those accusations are coming to the Father, the Lord Jesus is like an ice hockey goalie who's there before the throne of grace deflecting those shots at the Father on your behalf, and those accusations all fall to the ground. You must pray in the name of Jesus. Thirdly, you have to pray the Word of God. Now, here's where we fall into trouble. Most of us have developed our own little pet phrases in prayer. God be with so-and-so. God lead, guide, and direct us. God give us traveling mercies and these sorts of things. Now, maybe God will do that. Maybe He won't. But I can tell you this. When you pray the Word of God, He will answer. Now, I believe that it's important that we learn to pray extended periods of time. I was just at a prayer meeting last week, and we had prayer and fasting for about 2 days, and we prayed for 3 and 4 hours at a time. And then we'd take a break, and then we'd pray again. Now, you can't pray that way with your pet phrases. You run out of material real fast. So you have to learn to pray the Word. And you know, when you pray Paul's prayer, for example, in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and where he says that you might be strengthened with power by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the height and depth and breadth and length, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses all knowledge, that they be filled up to all the fullness of God. When you pray that, it's God's Word. And you know what? He will answer that. Absolutely. Pray the Word. Now, the best way to pray the Word is to remember your pastor's sermon, excerpts from the sermon, and pray back to God what you just learned. Or in your own personal time, as you read something in the Word, pray it back to God. Apply it to your life. And even the best way is to memorize the Scripture. And in prayer, just bombard the throne of heaven with the Word of God. It is powerful. And you can pray the Word and you never get to the bottom of it. You can go on and on and on. And when I do these days of revival prayer, and I'll speak about that in a moment, a lot of times we have people say, well, I've never done anything like that. I say, well, just open your Bible. Take out a psalm and just read it and pray that back to the Lord. But you must learn to pray the Word. And then fourthly, you have to learn to pray in the Spirit. In Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now, I got to tell you, that makes people of my persuasion a little uncomfortable. Pray in the Spirit? What does that mean? It means that you pray until you pray. Now, for many years, I was a long-distance runner, and I had some injuries, had to quit. I'm getting back to it now. But I can tell you this about long-distance running. The first mile or so, it's miserable. You feel terrible. But you know, if you'll stay at it, then the endorphins kick in, and you'll feel pretty good. That's what I'm talking about prayer. I don't know how many times I have knelt down to pray, and I say, now I'm going to pray 30 minutes. And I look at my watch, and I thought I was praying a long time. Ooh, 5 minutes. Ooh, this is not going too well. But you know, if you just press through, if you just stay at it, what happens is the Spirit of God begins to come upon you. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you have a felicity with speech. You have a divine eloquence in your prayers. More importantly, a joy comes into your life. A faith comes into your life. Sometimes it's tears of repentance. Sometimes it's tears of joy. You get caught up in God and you know that you're in His presence. It's like going into the throne room of God. You shut the door and it's just you and God. Now that can happen. And that's the way we ought to learn to pray. 1555, there were 5 Protestant churches in France. John Calvin, a Frenchman, was teaching and preaching in Geneva. He had this intolerable burden for his people. They're utterly lost. 5 churches in a population of something like 20 million people. So he's training and he's sending pastors out. 5 churches in 1555. 7 years later, 2,000 churches. 3 million converts. Now, of course, the Catholic Church came in and brought severe persecution after that, and the church went down. But 7 years, 2,000 churches. 15% of the people of France were Protestant at the time. It starts with an intolerable burden. It starts with the desire for the Lord Jesus Christ to be exalted in the nations. Do you have an intolerable burden? Are you willing for God to give you that? Until you get that in your community, you're kidding yourself. You're not going to see anything happen much. All right. Number 5. When we speak about these living stones of prayer, then we're talking about more of our own relationship. What does this affect us? Well, number 5 is you must pray in holiness. Isaiah 59, the Lord's arm is not so short that it cannot save, His ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you so that He does not hear you. In Psalm 66, if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. If you are not pursuing holiness, if you are allowing sins to control and dominate you, you are not going to have your prayers answered. Now, there is an order. Remember, we start with the heart of Jesus, and then in the name of Jesus, and then the Word of Jesus, and then the Spirit of Jesus. And all those things are vital and they're foundational, but you must deal with your own sin. Search me, O God, and try me. See if there's any anxious way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Holiness of life. Is it a perfect holiness? Of course not. Of course not. It's a life of repentance. But in that repentance, there's not a frivolous, careless attitude toward our sin. It's one of truly and sincerely grieved. God, I did it again. Have mercy. And you know what? He will have mercy if you repent and you come back to Him. But it starts with holiness. Not only holiness. Holiness is vital. But there also has to be a faith in the Bible. A faith in what God says. You remember in Matthew's Gospel, he says, in Matthew 21, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, sometimes people misunderstand that. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you may receive. Well, you've got to understand the context. The context is, are you praying the Word of God? Are you praying in the Spirit? In other words, when I go to a restaurant and the waitress says, is everything okay? I know what she means. She's not saying, how's your car? How's your health? How's your marriage? No. In the context of this dining experience, is everything okay? And so when Jesus says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive, it's in the context of the Word of God, the expansion of the kingdom, holiness of life. But you must ask in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? And He rewards those who diligently seek Him. So you grow in your faith. And you know this? I don't know about you, but I know this is true of me, and it's true also based on 1 John chapter 3, that the more that you are obeying God, the stronger your faith. The less you obey God, the weaker your faith. And so it's vital that you grow in faith. Number 7 is fervency. Fervency in prayer. And so in other words, the question might be, do we always pray, or should we always pray with a fervency? What about when you're thanking God for your breakfast? I would say yes. Now, that doesn't mean that, say, oh, God, thank you for my Wheaties this morning. No. But fervency has the idea of Isaiah 64. Oh, that thou would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains may quake at thy presence, as fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes a water to boil, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. You notice whenever you see the word, oh Lord, or oh God in the Old Testament, that's fervency. You should pray with fervency. The opposite is, and this has happened to me, of course, you pray, you kind of fall asleep when you pray. Right? Fervency. But also, urgency. What's the difference? Well, in Psalm 63, David is in the wilderness. And you see something of his urgency. He says, oh God, thou art my God. I will seek thee earnestly. My soul longs for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I will seek thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. David is desperate. Oh God, I'm like a man dying of thirst. God, help me. He's beside himself. There is clearly an earnestness as he contemplates his own situation. And as he contemplates the whole situation of Israel, he is grieved over it. And he's seeking after it as though a man is dying of thirst. I'll tell you what. If you were without water for 3 days in a desert and you had no prospects of water whatsoever and you had $100 bill and somebody walks by with one bottle of water, you'd pay that $100 for that bottle of water and you wouldn't think twice about it because you know you will die without it. We must get to the place where there is an earnestness in prayer. A faith believing that God can answer and will answer. In 1660, Charles II came back on the throne of England after Cromwell had died. And very quickly, he was going to undo the Puritan Revolution. And in August of 1662... he put forth the Act of Uniformity, which required all ministers to subscribe to the Anglican Church's Book of Worship, which, among other things, said that the king is the head of the church. Now, whether they were Presbyterian, Anglican, or Congregational, the preachers refused to do it. And in August of 1662, they were all thrown out of their churches. Many of them were put in prison. Many of them died in prison. They were paupers the rest of their lives. And by 1680, all of this good movement of God and all these people coming to know Christ and the culture being changed, that's all gone. It's over. Not only that, but the Scottish Covenanters were being hunted down by the British army and their leaders were being killed before the very eyes of their parishioners and their wives and their children. Horrific things going on. It looked utterly hopeless. But the Scottish Covenanters began to pray. Nothing happened for 50 years. These people were all gone by then. But in 1735, in January of that year, Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, is preaching. And Sarah, his wife, who was very prone to depression, God met her in a powerful way, and she's rejoicing. Now, can you imagine this staid Puritan New Englander with her hands up in the air, jumping up and down in church in 1735? And over the next 6 months, between 10 and 15 people every week were soundly converted in Northampton. In the meantime, while that's going on, in Wales, there's a 21-year-old man, teacher named Howell Harris, who's converted. A few days later, an Anglican preacher, who obviously wasn't converted until now, named Daniel Rowland, was converted. And at Easter time in the same year, George Whitfield was converted. These four men, three of whom were converted within a few months of each other in Wales and England, who did not know each other at all, God raised them up, and they were the mighty instruments of revival and awakening in America, Wales, Scotland, and England, and probably were used of God to prevent the French Revolution, which came a few years later, which was godless. This is no doubt, or we don't know for sure, but one would speculate that the prayers of God's people, God heard their prayers, and they never saw it themselves. Listen, do you believe God can revitalize your church? I got a follow-up question. Do you believe He will revitalize your church? All right, so then, what are these other living stones? Well, now we're talking about more in the community of believers. Number 9 is humility. Humility amongst the believers. You remember James chapter 5? He says, "Now, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Living Together, makes the statement that there is a sense in which if you are not confessing your sins to another brother or sister. Now listen, we need to be prudent in that. There are certain things that men should not confess in mixed company. Okay, we get that, all right? But I'm saying there still ought to be places where men can confess to men and women to women. And Bonhoeffer suggests that if you're not really confessing sin to another brother or sister, then you're not really confessing sin at all. And I'll tell you from personal experience, I can confess my sin all day long privately. And sometimes I continue in those thoughts or whatever. But I got news for you. When I confessed my sin to two brothers, which I had met with every Monday in Hartford when I was there, I didn't do those things again. You know what I mean? I didn't want them asking me because I didn't want to lie. So it's amazing what that will do. And in order to confess your sin, preachers, if you're a preacher here, you know how hard it is. If you say some of these things to certain people, then they're going to think, well, you know, I thought he was a holy man. I didn't think he struggled with things like that. It's humbling. And that's exactly where we must be. God loves a broken and contrite heart, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. God dwells in two places, in heaven and in the heart of the contrite. You must ask God for the grace of humility. And then, number 10 is unity. Matthew 18. If two or three agree on earth, it's done in heaven. Now remember this. All these other living stones of prayer. Listen very carefully. Listen very carefully now. If there's disunity in your church, if there's divisiveness in your family, first of all, when you're in a divisive relationship with somebody, you don't pray, do you? Whenever I counsel couples who are having marital trouble, the first question I ask them is, I always know the answer to the question. First question is, well, do you pray every day together? What do you think the answer is? Well, no, they don't. You see, prayer is such an intimate spiritual relationship. You can't pray with somebody you hate. You won't do it. You'll avoid it. And then the same thing is true in the church. If there is division in the church, you will not truly open your heart up in prayer to that person. And if you cannot agree on earth in your church, if you can't get together and pray together, then God will not answer. If your church is divided, if it's filled with strife, nothing's going to happen. I have 6 grandchildren, and 4 of them are here in Birmingham. And if I was to take them to a church I'm preaching at, and the oldest is 7, the youngest is just a few months old, and so I take them into the nursery, and pardon the rather graphic nature of what I'm about to say, but I go into the nursery and there's green mucus kind of running down the nose of 3 or 4 or 5 of the children. My grandchildren are not going into that nursery. There's sickness in there. I love my grandchildren so much, I don't want to expose them to sickness. Jesus loves His church. He's not going to expose His little ones to division and strife in an unhealthy situation. Unity. Unity in the church. And so if you're in a situation right now where there's not unity, you must repent. And this is the beautiful thing, is it not, of the gospel? He's quick and ready to forgive. Just humble yourself. Unity. And then also, number 11 is community, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst. Now, we ought to pray individually. We ought to pray in our families. But it's a beautiful thing to pray in the context of a church. I found the people that I pray with the most are the people I'm closest with. We had a prayer meeting in Hartford that went every Sunday night after our Sunday night activities were over from 7:30 to 9 o'clock. There were anywhere from 8 to 15 to 20 people there. And we loved each other. That was the heart and soul of our church and of our ministry. Those were the people to whom I was the closest. Community. And we need to be in a community of praying together. There's the power in the church. And then lastly is persistence or perseverance. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5. Luke 18, the widow is going to the judge and just constantly badgering him. Give me protection. Give me protection. Finally, he says, in order to get this woman off my back, okay, I'll do it. And the whole point of that parable is stay at it. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? Well, it cannot mean you pray all day, every day. No, you've got your work to do, but it means at least 2 things. To pray without ceasing means there are times in prayer that you lose touch with time. And I've seen that happen many times in these days of prayer. The next thing, we just pray for 3.5 hours. That's amazing. It means this also. Pray until you get the answer. You pray for your loved one to be healed of that illness. Pray that God will use it to sanctify, to bring it to conversion. But you pray until you get an answer, until the person's healed or until the person dies. You pray for your loved ones who don't know Jesus. You pray until you get an answer, until they're saved or until they die. Pray without ceasing. Are you willing to pay the price for this revival, this revitalization? Well, here's the challenge. And I'm running out of time, so I need to go quickly here. But the challenge is this. Be earnest about making your church a house of prayer. And I want to be very quick to say, it's amazing to me. There's something in my flesh that does not want to pray. It's astounding. I can spend a lot of time in the Word and reading Christian books, but sometimes getting around actually to praying is very hard. But we must pursue that. And the biblical foundation of this challenge is, again, Matthew chapter 6, the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And check this one out. Psalm 105. Seek the Lord and His face. Seek Him continually. And in 2 Chronicles 16, Asa, who had earlier called on the name of the Lord and routed the Ethiopians, now is going to cut a deal with Ben-Hadad of Syria because Baasha of the northern kingdom is coming down on him. And Hanani, a prophet, comes in and rebukes Asa and says, "What are you doing? Don't you remember what God did for you earlier? You need to remember that God is looking to and fro on the earth that He might powerfully or strongly support those whose hearts are completely His." Isn't that something? He will strongly support anyone whose heart is completely His. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. That's the foundation. So what I'm after are what I call days of revival prayer. Now, Embers is going very soon to run a pilot project on this. So it's very early. But what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, going with Daniel chapter 9, I like to go into churches and pray for 12 hours. And you say, "Oh, I can never do that." It's not that hard, believe me. And we do instruction, and then we have prayer, then we have a break. It's not, you're not literally praying for 12 hours, but you're probably praying 9 hours out of that time. And it's a powerful time. Days of revival prayer. And then what needs to happen in your local church is you need to get to the place where you're having weekly revival prayer. And this could be 5 people, it could be 10 people, but this earnestness in prayer, all these things I've been talking about. And when this happens, when you have these days of revival prayer, when you have weekly revival prayer, then what you'll begin to see is the anointing of the Spirit on your ministry. And it's supernatural. It's an amazing thing. When I went to Hartford and September 2003. Now remember this. Connecticut is 1% evangelical. And our town in which we lived was very, very liberal and some were even militantly opposed to the gospel. So I knew we're going to need some help here. I mean, if God doesn't show up, nothing's going to happen. So I said, "Now we've got to build our church on prayer." So early on, we had all-night prayer meetings. Those are tough, you know. We didn't stay with that long, but we did have a few. Then I said, "Okay, why don't we do this? Once a month, let's meet from 8 o'clock to midnight on Friday night." "Yeah, that's a pretty tough time. Let's do that." We did that for a while. We finally settled in on the 7:30 to 9 o'clock on Sunday night deal. I don't have time to go into all the details, but it was heartbreaking for my wife and I to leave there. I know God's called us to this because it was the most amazing group of people I've ever served. Now, this is the Northeast, right? They're the friendliest, most loving, gracious congregation I've ever served. Amen. And there was ethnic diversity. Lots of ethnic diversity. And more than that, there was socioeconomic diversity. We had ESPN people. We had executives from insurance companies. And we had poor people in our church. We had people every week in fashionable, high-end, highly intellectual, highly wealthy community go out every week and do questionnaire evangelism. our teenagers were going out and doing questionnaire evangelism. And the last Sunday I was there, we took in 16 new members, and 12 of them were by profession of faith. But you know what? We knew we were desperate. Utterly and completely desperate. Here's our problem. And I've been in Birmingham for a few weeks now, and of course I'm from here originally. And I'm just amazed at all the Christianity that's going on here. Right, Tyler? Tyler's from New Haven. We're big buddies from Connecticut. It's amazing. And the temptation is to look at your churches and, you know, maybe you're growing. You know, and you've got some money or maybe some good things are happening. And the tendency is to step back and say, we're good to go. We're just fine. No, you're not. None of us are where we ought to be. There's so much more that needs to be done. And until you believe that, until you get to the place where you realize business as usual will not work, I'm here to tell you, New England leads the way on everything. Every major thought that this country's ever had has come out of there. I didn't say they're all good ideas, but that's where they've come from. New England is incredibly postmodern. You go out on the streets of West Hartford. Can we take this religious survey? Okay. What do you have any kind of belief in God? I'm an atheist. No, I'm an atheist. I went out one day and talked to 10 people. 5 of them were atheists. This is coming to your town. And while the church, as missiologists call it, the southern church, meaning Asia, Latin America, and Africa, is growing in remarkable ways, the Anglo church is dying. And so, what about it? Will you be committed to making your church a house of prayer for the glory of God, for the expansion of the kingdom, with that intolerable burden? Will you pray with the heart of Jesus, in the name of Jesus? Will you pray the Word of God? Will you learn to pray in the Spirit? Would you seek after biblical holiness of life, running back to Jesus in that great river of His blood and of His Spirit, and flow? Put yourself under that flood daily, many times a day. Run back to Jesus. Holiness, faith, fervency, urgency, humility, unity, community, and perseverance. Days of revival prayer. Weekly revival prayer, in order that your preacher might have the anointing when he preaches. It's a hard thing to define, but you know it when you see it. The anointing on your ministries. This is what we're after. Will you ask God to give you that intolerable burden? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray that you would work it in each of us. Lord, you know, we get sidetracked. I certainly do myself. But I pray that you would work in each of us and make us men and women who are earnest and fervent and faithful in prayer. Holy Spirit, come upon us and our ministries, because we really don't want business as usual. We want to see you do great and mighty things. Hear our prayer. We make it in Jesus' name. Amen.